All right. Well, before we get going, why don't we open up our time in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is patient with us, that you are a God who is loving and gracious towards us. If you counted our sins against us, O Lord, none of us could stand. We pray this morning that through the work of your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would convict where needed, you would encourage where needed, you would rebuke where needed, O Lord, and you would bring about greater conformity to your will where needed. Lord, may your word be used in your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing on, but it's always good to review. So, what four principles have we talked about? Be honest. Be honest, speak the truth and love. What's number two? Keep current. What's number three? People are looking at notes. Attack the problem, not the person. We like to attack the person, not the problem, but it's got to be the opposite. What was number four? Act, don't react. So, since we talked about it last week, what are the actions that we should be doing instead of reacting to other people in conflict sinfully? What are some examples? Be kind. Be kind. Okay. What else? The next one's very, very difficult to do. Tender-hearted. It's not normally what we feel emotionally when somebody has wronged us or we've been in conflict with somebody else. It's normally the opposite. We normally feel very hard-hearted, angry, bitter. But we actually need to not just be kind, but work so that our heart is tender, soft. And finally, we got to choose to forgive, right? Now, sometimes our hearts are, well, all the times our hearts are deceitful. There's going to be, Jenny Lynn's going to walk around and pass out. I think we have about 50 of them if we need to make some more. When we've had a conflict, oftentimes we focus on the other person's sin and not our own. And so what I've done here is just kind of put together some questions that you can walk through that follow along in each of these areas to see where you have sinned. This is not something where you ask it and are like, did the other person do this to me? This is specifically for your own heart. You'll hear me say over and over again, in a conflict, it is extremely rare, nigh on impossible, for somebody to be 100% at fault. Your percentage might be 99%. Their percentage might be 1%, or the reverse. But biblically, you're called to own 100% of your sinful action, which means you need to focus on your sinful action and not theirs. And to do that, it's often hard. So basically, I've just gone through. Start out in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. And I started asking questions. Was I trying to be crafty or trick a person I was speaking with? Was I trying to deceive with my words? Was I trying to lead the other person to think something that was not true? Did I exaggerate the situation using words like always or never? Were my words filled with the attitudes and actions of love, as explained in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. You could say, were my words patient? Were they kind? Were my words not jealous? Did I brag? Was I arrogant and proud? Was I rude? Did I seek my own? Did I provoke or was easily provoked or irritable? Was I resentful? Did I rejoice in that which was unrighteous? I want to pause here for a minute. Normally in fights, it's that aha moment where you think you've caught the other person in an irregularity or a faulty logic, where you rejoice that you were right and they were wrong. Where they made a point to argue, let's say, that it's proper to do something some way. And you say, well, let's look at the book. And you catch them in something and you actually glory in their faults. Have I borne all things? Have I believed the best? Have I believed all things and hoped all things? And have I endured all things? Moved on to Ephesians 25. Did I speak instead of holding it in? Did I give the person the silent treatment? Did I speak what was true? Did I assume the worst about a person? Ephesians 4:29. Ask these questions. Did my words bring healing and health? Healthy conversation or unhealthy, unwholesome conversation? Like biting into a rotten peach. Did my words encourage and build up, or did they tear down the other person? Were my words timed at the proper time to make them easy to hear? Did I speak words that were needed at the moment? Were they helpful or a hindrance? Did my words bring a sense of undeserved blessing? Were my words gracious? Did they reflect the grace that Christ has shown me? I put a little note. Any yelling, snide comments, condescension, disrespect, mocking, angry words do not give grace. Did I speak in such a way that the other person wanted to listen because it was just so attractive? Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Did my words give the Holy Spirit grief because they were spoken in the flesh and not as He wanted? If an unbeliever overheard my words and attitude with which I spoke them, would they see the love of Christ poured out by the Holy Spirit? Were any of my words spoken out of past hurts that I was holding on to? Were any of my words spoken out of anger, wrath, yelling, or shouting? A little reminder there, a lot of what you're communicating is not coming out of your mouth. So you could ask, did I communicate that attitude? Did I interrupt the other person? Did I argue with them in a way that was disorderly? Did I speak about the person to others in a way that made them look bad? Was I untruthful in what I said? Did I speculate? Did I say hurtful words? Did I use my words to get revenge? Did I use my words to hurt the other person, to make them feel the hurt I have felt? Did I use any words to express a desire for bad things to happen to them? Did I wish for bad things to happen to the other person? Were my words bitter, angry, domineering, wanting to get my way, unkind, selfish, prideful? These types of words will lead to a judgmental heart and attitude, which leads to disrespectful words and nonverbal communication, judgmental statements, and untruth. And this will lead to attacking the other person's character and calling of names. If you take it one step farther, it leads to physical altercation. Ephesians 4:32, were my words friendly, generous, and considerate? Did I respond in kindness when wronged instead of in anger? Was my heart soft and tender towards the other person in the conversation? Were my words soft? Did I have a heart of forgiveness during our conversation? Did I desire to extend love and forgiveness? Does my forgiveness look like forgiveness shown to me by Christ? Guarantee if you've had a conflict and you sit down and you kind of go through these verses again and you remind and you're brutally honest with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're going to come to start to see where in the conflict you did not glorify Christ the way you should have, and you wronged the other person. Little note to myself at the bottom: my sin is worse than I understand. I have sinned more than I know. It has caused more damage than I know. Sorry. Gotta try to keep this behind me a little bit. I hope this can be helpful to you. As you go through, you can mark it up. You can go back to your spouse. You can go back to your coworker. You can go back to your child and specifically say, here's how I sinned. I was not kind. I was not speaking in such a way that built you up. My words were not timely. They were not gracious. They did not seek your best. They were unloving. And that way you can ask forgiveness to bring about reconciliation, which is the end goal with your relationship. It is not the end goal with regards to the process. Why do we want to get to reconciliation? Why do we want to communicate in such a way that honors God? That's a genuine question, not rhetorical. Why? Why would we want to do this? Why would we want to put ourselves through the humiliation of asking forgiveness? Okay. It's not a bad answer. It doesn't quite come to the full. It's a good answer if we're under law. It's a good result, but not the ultimate. It does bring unity. That's a result of following God's commandment. What else? Gives God glory. The glory of God is the ultimate reason for communicating and following the processes that God has laid out. There are all sorts of results and good things that come from obeying God. I tell my children, obedience is always what's best for you. Sin is always what is worst for you. God has a desire for what's best, but if our ultimate goal is just to receive something for ourselves, we're going to twist the problem. Because then it's a matter of, well, do I really think it? How much better is it going to be if I follow God versus if I kind of cut corners? Is it really that big a deal? Well, did I really mean that? Did they understand what was in my heart? Well, maybe they didn't know. So maybe I don't need to, maybe I don't need to humble myself and actually go and ask forgiveness. Maybe I can just ask God's forgiveness and I can kind of hold back. But if this is about loving God, about bringing Him glory, about doing what He has said is best, and it's not about me, it's not about the results that I get, it's not that I benefit from it, it's a question of service to Him, glorifying Him, and moving in that direction. I want to ask the question, how are we able to do these four things that we've talked about? What is it that needs to be in our hearts in order to do what I've called us to do, what Scripture has called us to do? So today I want to look at that in a little bit bigger setting. There will be two slides, so if I can get it. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Actually, let's start with 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Our problems with conflict are nothing new. They go all the way back to the garden. And they were definitely true of the Galatians, because here Paul has to say, if you bite and devour one another. He pictures their conflict as a ravenous way in which they attack each other. It's pictured as almost as if that lion or that beast that wants to come and devour. Ironically enough, he uses these same sort of words, as does Peter, to speak of how Satan seeks to devour. We shouldn't miss that note because of what he says that follows. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh is set against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't just give us a list. He says the practice of this list has kingdom importance. The practice of this list or anything therein can show you where your heart is at. The individuals who practice such things, we're talking practice, not one at a time, okay? The ones who practice such things without repentance, without coming to Christ, he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a big warning, isn't it? Should be a sobering thought to ask the question, am I practicing any of these things? Maybe that's a little too easy. Am I involved in any of these things? Well, enmity. Oftentimes we are helped by looking at the meaning of the words, do I have a hateful attitude that makes people my enemy? Enmity and enemy come from the same word group. This is between individuals or communities. It can be political, racial, religious, or just plain preferential. It's not only hostile acts, but an underlying hostile sentiment and intention of the heart. Strife. This is the engagement of rivalry. It's used of heretical factions like the scribes and the Pharisees. It's used of people who group themselves together in opposition to someone else or another group. Strife. A quarrelsomeness. This looks back even at it comes from the same word group as Eris, the goddess whose malignant influence produced war and divisions. You know what it's the opposite of? It's the opposite of peace. Strife versus peace. We all know the lack of peace that occurs in the family when you have two kids striving with one another for one toy. Yelling, it's mine, it's mine. Then we come to jealousy. The word that's used here actually can be of a good thing. Think of like God when he says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. God has a zeal for that which is right, a desire that all things would be done for your best and for His glory. And so He will not give His glory to another. But this here is a selfish zeal. When that passion for one's own benefit comes into play. And so you see in others something that you desire for yourself. Outbursts of anger. This also can be used in a good or a bad way. It is the passion that you have that can overflow in rage. It can overflow in other things as well, but here in a negative sense, it's an overflowing of your wrath. We've looked at that before. Disputes and rivalries, selfish ambition that bring about resentfulness. The word here comes from the idea of to try and gain that for yourself. A mercenary spirit. Factions, divisions, these are different sects, parties, schools, factions, or dogma. We could say theology there. And then you have envying, and this word is never used of good. It's wholly evil. It's the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. Socrates had a lot to say about this. When he talked actually of William Barclay, let me get my notes in order here. It's always hard when you get them out of order. There we go, 9 and 10 are reversed. Said of this, he says, there was once a man called Aristides, and he was out and he was being voted on by his city to be ousted. And a man came up to Aristides and he handed him his ballot. And you know what he said? Not knowing that it was Aristides, he said to him, I'm sick and tired of Aristides being called the just one. Wow. Do we do this? 1 Timothy 6, 4 and 5 talks about, he says, speaking of an individual who is a false teacher, he is conceited and understanding nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. And then he goes on. Notice how we have talked about in Ephesians 4, 31. We got anger, wrath, bitterness, clamor, slander, malice. Now we have along those lines, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Now, and if we go to Corinthians, we have quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. All of these picture that work of the flesh. All of these are what Galatians is talking about putting off. Notice the relational aspect of every single one of these. They don't happen in a vacuum. They happen in a relationship that you have with someone else. And every single one of them is sin. So we talked about last week, they grieve the Holy Spirit. If we are to walk by the Spirit, we must put them off. We must be rid of them. And to do that, we must pursue the Spirit-empowered response. Do not be deceived. Apart from the Holy Spirit working in you, what I'm talking about today is impossible. And I mean that it is impossible. You might be able to, for selfish purposes or for the way in which everybody sees you, change your behavior, but you will not be able to change your heart. Let's go ahead and look at the fruits of the Spirit as Galatians talks about them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Did Paul understand where we were at through the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we any different? He has to call us to love. When we compare the different fruits, it's interesting that we have a lot of things in Ephesians 4:32. But if we then go to James, we have also a comparison that talks about wisdom that is from above versus wisdom that is from below. Look at that wisdom. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial and sincere. The fruits of the flesh play out in a wisdom from above that brings peace in relationships. We've already talked about the fact that love, as that preeminent virtue that comes because the Holy Spirit pours it out in our hearts, is what we are commanded to. You sum up the whole law, what do you say? 2 points. Loving the Lord your God, loving your neighbor as yourself. All the law can be summed up in love. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's seen in sacrifice. 1 John 4:7-21 goes into great lengths to show that if you do not have love that is practiced in your life, you do not know God. But if you do, then you do. Let's look at this. Love is patient. This is a long-suffering. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Just go through the list of what love is. Long-suffering, long-tempered. Doesn't retaliate. It never takes revenge or returns evil for evil. Christ is obviously the supreme example of this. Talked about it a little bit, but Christ, how often is he wronged? How often is he slandered? How often do people attack him? How did Christ respond? Did you ever hear him saying, "But I"? No, you got it wrong. Defending himself, becoming angry at the person who is speaking and slandering him. No. He stayed in peace. He did get angry for the Father's glory. He did stand up and fight for others who were wronged, but he did not stand up for himself. That's why we have passages like, as a sheep that was led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. Abraham Lincoln, when he was running for office, was accosted by Edwin M. Stanton. And Edwin M. Stanton made such glaring statements as the following of Abraham Lincoln. He says, "Low, cunning clown." And then he says, "The original gorilla." He said, "It's ridiculous that people would go to Africa to see a gorilla when one is so easily found in Springfield, Illinois." Abraham Lincoln did not respond in kind. He actually praised the man. He said, "He is the best of men." And when he became president, you know what he did? He took Mr. Stanton and made him the Secretary of War. Mr. Stanton, at the funeral for President Lincoln, said the following: "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." In the end, Lincoln's loving patience and lack of retaliation led to a good relationship. Is our love like that? Is it long-suffering? Notice that suffering is involved in the lengthy patience which needs to be applied for the faults of others. It's not easy. Love is kind. We've talked about this. It's generous, gracious, works for others' welfare and good. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Not jealous and does not envy. The other one does not brag or boast. I want to stop here for a minute. What do we normally do when we get into a fight that has to do with pride? How does our pride actually show itself in our conflict or fights, we can say? What do you think? You guys are too quiet. I need to get you involved. Go ahead, Edgar. Okay, we don't apologize. Okay. So we might. Okay. You don't want to humble yourself to actually admit fault. Excellent. Go ahead. We tend to do a you, me sort of a thing. Here's you. Here's what you did. Here's what I've done. What else? How does pride come up in our conflict?
We obviously think we're right.
But of course. So it could also have something to do with not actually considering the other person's argument. Because you're right and they are obviously wrong. What else? How does pride come up in our conflicts? Nothing. Wow. Self-pity. Go ahead.
We demand our rights, but Christ died for our wrongs.
Perfect. We want to stand up for how the other person's wronged us, obviously, normally, then responding in sinful ways, all because we think of what's right for me. Self-pity comes in as well. Woe is me. How much I have been wronged. How could they? Normally, self-pity is just the other side of the coin of pride. It's pride showing up in, woe is me. People don't see me as good as I see myself and deserve to be seen. Love's not that way. Love in communication is not that way. Next one's very, very hard. It does not seek its own. Oh, boy. If we communicated in such a way where we were seeking the best for the person we were communicating to, how much less would we have fights? I know that this doesn't happen when I am in conflict with my wife. I'm normally seeking my own, right? I'm seeking selfish, whether it's wanting to be right just because you're stubborn and prideful, or whether it's wanting to get your way. You have a goal in mind, you have a desire, and you want to attain to that, and this person is standing in the way of what you want. And then it gets to the next one. It's not provoked. One of my professors gave the illustration that he was getting ready to come home one day. He was excited to have that favorite meal on the table, to sit down with his family and to eat and spend time with them and to just put his feet up and relax. And you notice in all of that, there's a whole lot of he. If it was me, myself, and I, it would be, I'm looking forward to going home and relaxing. I'm looking forward to my favorite meal. I'm looking forward to relax. He gets home, and the house is in disarray, and his wife has been moving things around, and she says, hey, honey, I got to go out. There's some things in the refrigerator that you can make a sandwich with. And oh, by the way, our son forgot. He's got a project due tomorrow. Can you take him out and get him all these supplies that he should have remembered long, long ago? What seems like sudden, what seems like something that came out of the blue, anger rises, and the person who shouldn't be provoked is easily provoked. Why? Because selfish intents of the heart that we're thinking about me, and what I want. Long before you ever get home, show up and come out in a lack of love for others because you're too busy loving yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, none of us is above this. Each and every one of us, right, when we become irritable, easily provoked, it's because we are focused on us, not Christ's glory. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Rejoices in the truth. Then we get to that it bears all things. This doesn't just apply to sin only, but that which is acceptable to God. It protects others from ridicule, harm, does not gossip or listen to gossip, does not expose faults and failures of others, but tries to build them up and help them while protecting them. I want you to get that for a moment. Bears all things is helping people who have done things that are not honorable, that are sin. But it is brothers and sisters in Christ coming along beside and helping to bear up to help them. It's a seeking to protect the person who has actually committed a wrong from ill repute. This is seen in Matthew 18 where you go to someone in private if they've committed a sin. But boy, can it be difficult. This does not mean that we can't rebuke. There's a fine line here. We're supposed to speak the truth in love, right? We're supposed to actually correct, rebuke if we love someone. But this means that in the process of calling and begging with somebody to repent and come to Christ, to come back into fellowship, that we're protecting them even in the midst of that. It's interesting, oftentimes in churches you hear church discipline. And a lot of people have this idea that it's like, bing, bam, boom. You know, okay, I went and talked to them. They didn't repent right away, so I'm grabbing an elder. We're going back. Oh, they didn't repent. Boy, let's announce it to the whole church. And then if they still haven't repented, boom, they're out. That's not the process. It's not the heart of the process. I was very, very surprised. You know, John MacArthur comes across as very, very, very staunch and stern. I was in an elders meeting, sitting by, listening, where he was talking about the fact that he had gone and he had been pleading with a man who was having an affair for 4 months, but being convinced that the man was unrepentant, he was just then bringing it to the elders. That's bearing. That's bearing with the sin of someone else. That's loving. even after you have borne and borne up under. It says that love believes all things. This doesn't mean that love is naive. This means that love chooses to think the best. How many flippant, errant statements have you made in your life that you wish you could take back? Beyond countless. I think we probably are beyond countless if we just go back to the last week, last month, and definitely the last year. One little word, one little sentence that slips out of your mouth, and you didn't necessarily mean it in maliciousness. It was a foolish statement. How did you want that to be taken when you misspoke? When you didn't say everything perfectly like it should have been? As a person that stands up and speaks in front of people, boy, you can get things mixed up sometimes. One errant word. What you intended to communicate is not what you communicated. We've all been there. How do we want people to respond? How would we like to be treated in that position? We would like them to say, oh, I don't think he meant that. I definitely don't think he meant that the way that I took that. When somebody says something that appears to be harsh or critical or hard or malicious, is your first response to say, maybe I didn't really understand that? Maybe they meant it this way. Do you go back to them and say, what did you mean by that? Or do you assume right off the bat that you know exactly what they meant and they meant it for evil? And then you want to retaliate. Is the normal, natural setup. Then it says, hopes all things. This is after you do know that it was evilly intended. You do know that the action was sin, but you're still hoping for reconciliation. You're still hoping for the best. When someone's innocence has gone by the wayside, love still hopes for the individual's return in repentance. This is the heart of church discipline. That love hoping all things. Does love then endure all things? Is your heart like that of God, that when one sinner repents, there is a party in heaven? Are you actively hoping, wishing, praying, desiring, and seeking for the person in your life who you would say is your enemy, or your adversary, or the person on the other side of any sort of strife, for that relationship to be mended, that you would be able to release the floodgates of that heart which has already forgiven them out to them? That is love. That is the work of the Spirit. That is what we're called to put on. It has to be in the Spirit that we are putting off all these works of the flesh, and that we are actively pursuing only through the power of the Holy Spirit to exert this divine love. So, heavy. I look at this list and I can oftentimes see just how far I fall short of what Christ has done for me. This isn't a condemnation time. What I want to encourage you with is, this is the love of Christ shown towards you and towards me. This is the type of communication that Christ exuded in his life. But boy, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're not doing that if the fruits of the flesh is what we're walking in. Paul would actually say we're biting and devouring one another. So who have you been taking a bite out of lately? To whom is your spirit boiling? What wrongs are repeating and coming to you day by day by day that this person has done to you? Where is there a lack of peace and strife? These sort of things can help you to see where you need to start working. I'm going to leave the last 10 minutes here for questions. And I normally say questions, cries of outrage, groans of conviction. But anyway, questions. This isn't something you probably haven't heard before. It's nothing new, but it's something that's foundational to remind us of where we're going. Quiet, quiet. All the way over here, Tom. Where do you start? Excellent question. So if there's a process, where do you start? I'll go to you next. The start comes with repentance, and it's first and foremost to God. If there is a relationship that's like this, it comes from seeking God. It comes from asking God's help in the midst of the problem. In order to be there, you actually do have to recognize that you have fault. And you want to focus on one thing and one thing only. Lord, help me to deal with my sin. It's interesting when David has had somebody murdered, basically raped somebody, and has totally been living in sin. He prays and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He recognized that his sin ultimately, even when it's towards other people, is a break in a relationship between God and him. So that's where you start. You start with owning your sin, asking God's forgiveness. Then in the process, you're going to prepare your heart and you're going to actually go to the person that you have sinned against and probably been sinned against by. You don't focus on how you've been sinned against. You focus on how you have sinned. You've asked God's forgiveness. You then go and you ask the other person's forgiveness with no expectation whatsoever that that person will actually ask your forgiveness. You are not going, and you should not go, if your heart is just to try and get the other person to admit their fault. You go with a heart that says, I, before God, want to do what's right and most glorifying to him. I want to follow Christ, who says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So you go to the person, you ask forgiveness. And then it's a fight. It's a daily fight sometimes at the beginning, where you choose not to hold on to the wrong committed against you. You choose actively to take every thought captive and say, no, I'm not going to think about that. That's God's. I've given it away. Lord, help me to forget. And that's the battle that forgiveness takes on a daily basis, asking God to bless the person. So that's a short kind of encapsulation. Go ahead. righteous. Yeah. Most definitely. Yeah, it's very good. Other questions? Go ahead. Honestly, my response that I'm called to do to honor God doesn't change based on anybody else's actions. Right? I'm called to love. I'm called to forgive. I'm called to give grace. I'm called to walk as Christ walked. That doesn't change if somebody is yelling and screaming at me, if somebody is slandering me, if somebody is actively attacking me. It gives me opportunity to practice that which the Lord has called me to. But what I'm called to hasn't changed. And along that point also, it's interesting how often we normally in our fleshliness, with anger and bitterness and all the rest, say, well, I'll obey God when the other person comes to me to ask forgiveness. I'll do what God's called me to do after they do what God's called them to do. We put conditions. Excellent. Other questions, concerns, cries of outrage? Go ahead. Suppose that person is dead. Boy, that can be a very hard thing emotionally. First and foremost, I'd like to say a lot of people wish that they would have practiced keeping short accounts when someone that may have been absolutely horrifically just awful. I mean, but then the person dies and there isn't an opportunity for reconciliation. It's very hard. In those cases, what I tell people is, have you asked God's forgiveness for it? If you have, it's taken care of. That being said, don't wait. I guarantee it'll be a harder thing to deal with if you wait until your mother or your father dies and you've had anger and bitterness and all those things in your heart and you haven't dealt with them and they pass away, or your child or your sibling. Oh, the destruction that is wrought by our sinful behavior, and there are consequences. But that being said, know there's forgiveness. Know there's grace. Know that the ultimate person we sin against in all these situations, it's God. And so He can grant forgiveness. On the flip side, though, if the person's still alive, you can't just say, well. And that's the easy thing that I know my heart does, and I think everybody's heart probably does, is it makes excuses. Do I really have to? Kind of like Satan in the garden, did he really say? Excellent question. Go ahead. Okay. They never repented. Okay.
How do you carry on that relationship?
Well, Scripture says that we're to treat them like an unbeliever. How do we love unbelievers? It's very gospel-centered, but it's still having those same characteristics of love, that's praying for the best, hoping for the best, that's bearing, that's understanding that God has to work. I know I am guilty oftentimes that I think I can argue somebody to the truth, but when we start to realize that it takes God Almighty through the power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, that it takes God Almighty and the power of the Holy Spirit to change the sinful heart, and so we pray a lot more. We exude kindness, love. We tend to like to do the works of the flesh, which is more, you know, still kind of carry an angst or a disrespect towards them that kind of elevates ourselves and puts them down. Our scripture talks about the fact that when we're going to go and we're going to talk to somebody about their sin, we take it seriously and we take it on ourselves. That we look at our own lives and that it's this dangerous situation to speak to somebody else about their sin because, like Paul says, they're but the grace of God. That's me. And that's the attitude we have to say. We have to look at the person who's in sin and understand that there but the grace of God goes Daniel Powell. That if I wasn't walking by the power of the Spirit and I am walking in the fruits of the flesh, where I can end up is horrific. But God's grace in my life. The power of the Holy Spirit is working. And so what do? I pray for that same thing in the life of the other person. I will at some point probably at least put up a link to something I've sent to some of you. It's the testimony of, what's his name? Heath Lambert. He's written several really, really good books. And his testimony and him talking about forgiveness, boy, I listened to it and you see God's grace exuded. I won't ruin the story for you, but I probably will make sure you can all listen to it. It's well worth your time. We are out of time. If you have other questions that you were too shy to ask, feel free to come up and talk to me. Go out and love your enemies and do good to those who aren't so good to you. Have a blessed week.